Thank you, Robin and Alan, and Jody and Paul for leading us in worship today. I feel inspired and renewed and invigorated, and if we went home right now, we would have gotten our money's worth. We were backing out of our driveway this morning, it's about 8 o'clock, and we were feeling just slightly rushed because we've got to get here in time for our exotic A&W breakfast before church. And as we were heading up 91st, I turned to my wife and I said, "We really have to start going to a closer church." Which is a veiled request for your continued prayers. Our house has not sold yet. We've had some more or less close calls, but it's not yet happened. So just because we're here each week, we don't want you to think that all is well on the housing front, so continue to pray for us. Oh, Father, I want to thank you for this chance to be gathered together today. I thank you for the season that brings us together, reminds us of your goodness, reminds us that you're the God who treats us far better than we deserve. As we look at our lives, our families, our jobs, our church, our country, we just feel so blessed. Why, of all the people on earth, should we have all of this? And we don't really know the answer to that question other than that you are remarkably good. Thank you for Saul of Tarsus, who met you one day on the road to Tarsus. His heart was full of hate for Christ and the people who followed Christ. Thank you for the way you put him down and brought his heart to a place of glad surrender. For the way that he made himself available to you in the coming decades. For the way that you used him to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And that even during a time of imprisonment, he sat down and wrote letters that we still read today, thousands of years later, to our edification. So we thank you for this man and what you made him into. And it gives us great hope as we look at our lives to think what you might do for us and our children in the days ahead. Help us, Father, as we look into the book of Ephesians again. We pray that you would give us insight and that you would fulfill your task through Paul, that greater clarity would be brought to bear on your plan in our lives. We pray this through Christ. Amen. As I was studying our passage today, which is Ephesians 3, 1 to 13, I realized that it was kind of a funny text. And so I need to tell you a little bit about my own journey with the passage before I talk to you about the passage. In some ways, this paragraph strikes me as very personal and reflective. In Ephesians, Paul does not come across all that warm and personal for the most part. But for whatever reason, when he gets to chapter 3, he kind of drops his guard a bit and he tells us a little bit more about himself. I'm always interested when I read a book or when I go to a movie that the main characters receive sufficient attention and that there's enough character development so you really feel a connection with them. Up until now, maybe we haven't felt all that connected to Saul of Tarsus, Paul as he became known, but in this chapter he begins to tell us a little bit about himself. It's the personal reflections really of a prisoner. The way I understand the passage, Paul begins to digress at this point. We're all given to digressions. My children would sometimes say to me when I was waxing, giving them a lecture, passing my wisdom on to the next generation for their benefit, they would say, "Okay, Dad, we already get it." And then 10 minutes later, "Dad, let it go, let it go." And I would keep digressing back to whatever it was I was trying to tell them. Paul picks up on some themes that he's already written about. And I assume that these must be important because he's coming back to them again. So if there's a little repetition between last week and this week, that's why. In some ways, I view this paragraph as kind of a leisurely ramble. It's not really easy to outline. You know, sometimes you just sit down with someone over a cup of coffee and you say to them or they say to you, "Hey, is it okay if I just ramble a little bit?" I'm not sure exactly where this is going to go, but let's just start and see where we end up. I almost get the feeling that there's an element of that, and I think there's room for that in Holy Scripture. The Holy Spirit was somehow able to envelop the humanity of the authors so that they didn't stop being themselves and they didn't stop being human just because they were passing God's word down to us. So there's a number of topics that are treated here, and we'll try to simplify it a little. He rambles about himself, about his message, and about his ministry. So the title of my message is Musings from Prison. I wanted to tell you about some prisoners I've known. I don't know if you've ever been to jail. Please don't raise your hand if you have. I've been to jail a couple of times, usually just to visit people that were, you know, spending a little bit of time there. But not many. I've never found prison to be a very enjoyable place. A friend of mine, though, who I served with in a parachurch organization a number of years ago, his name was John. His conscience led him one time to participate in a peaceful demonstration in front of an abortion clinic in Atlanta, Georgia. He was arrested. He was fined. He was given a one-year sentence, which was reduced to 30 days, and then was eventually reduced down even further to just 10 days. So John spent 10 days in jail. Here he is, a leader, a vice president in a nationally known Christian organization. I don't know how you would feel about your pastor spending time in jail, even if it was only 10 days. But there he was. And while he was in prison, God gave him a remarkable capacity for clarity. People tell me, I don't know this from experience, but people tell me that jail is a place where you have remarkable clarity. All of a sudden, what matters becomes abundantly clear. And he wrote a letter, quite a long letter. It was a three-pager. And I was one of the people who got a copy of it. And it was really interesting to hear John muse about certain things. Later on, when he got out of jail, people said to him, well, was it worth it? And he said, absolutely. I really felt like I was doing the right thing, standing up for the rights of the unborn. So that's one fellow I've known that was in prison. Many of you have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor who, because of his opposition to the Nazis during the war years, found himself in prison. He was eventually executed. But while he was there, again, he enjoyed this remarkable presence of mind and clarity, and he wrote about things that mattered much. Many of his letters were later on gathered together and published, and you can find them being sold on the shelves of bookstores today. He also wrote the manuscript for a book that was eventually published. I was at someone's home from the chapel last week, and I noticed they had a copy of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book. So there's something about being imprisoned that gives a person the ability to see what really matters. Well, if you were ever in jail, what do you think you would write about? I'm not sure what the answer to that question is, but Paul found himself in prison on this occasion for 2 years. We read about it toward the end of the book of Acts. So 2 years, that's a long time to think. I know he had guests, I know he had visitors, but he also had a lot of time to think about his life and about his encounter with God and why he was here and why the church was here and what we were supposed to be doing. And some of that, I think, got distilled and was included in this written record that we find in the book of Ephesians. So I think of Ephesians as kind of reflections on a Christian man's journey. He's in detention. When I was in high school, one of the favorite punishments that teachers would hand out if they caught you misbehaving was detention, right? And I think the thinking was that, you know, after all the kids had left, gone home, you know, playing baseball, whatever, if you had to sit in a room with a few other misbehaving students and you couldn't say anything, that maybe, just maybe, you would think about why you were there. I don't know if that really works. I didn't get many detentions when I was in high school, but St. Paul finds himself here in detention, and you can be sure that he's reflecting on his life. I'm going to divide the paragraph into two parts. Verses 1 to 6 we'll call message, because Paul reflects on his message. And then verses 7 to 13 we're going to call ministry, because he thinks not only about what he's been telling people, but also about the activity that has transpired from his conversion to Christianity. Let me read verses 1 through 6, and let's see if you can't spot Paul discoursing about his message. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Did you sense Paul talking at all about his message in that passage? He talks about the consequences of his message. Refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He was God's man imprisoned. Now, I think there's a sense in which he wasn't simply the prisoner of Caesar. He wasn't simply a prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was happily in bondage to him. But undeniably, he was also in jail. Whatever else he was, he had been incarcerated. I don't know how you feel about the gospel. I don't know how far you would be willing to go for the gospel. Sometimes I wonder, how far would Terry B. Weeb be willing to go for the gospel? Is the gospel important enough to me that that's a hill that I would be willing to die on? That it's a hill that I'd be willing to be incarcerated over? I hope the answer is yes. But I've never been in that place, so I guess I'm not exactly sure how you or I would answer that. For Paul, the gospel was true enough and valuable enough that if need be, in sharing it with people, even people who disagreed with him about it, he was willing to give up some of his freedom for that. So he touches on the consequences of his message. Most of us have read biographies of Christians who have suffered. A number of years ago, Diane and I read a book by Eric Little. Some of you may have seen the movie Chariots of Fire. And the movie stops after he wins Olympic gold. But his life didn't end there. He went on to become a missionary. And I can't remember if it was China or Japan. I think it was Japan. He was a prisoner of war, and he eventually died there. And just reading about this man's story and the kind of man that he was under very difficult circumstances, certainly circumstances that are not nearly as happy as ours today, as we're surrounded by all this evidence of bounty, but he was such a good man. He was such a God man. It's hard not to be inspired by that. And I think when we look at the Apostle Paul, imprisoned because of the gospel, it's not hard to draw inspiration from that. In the second verse, he talks about the tone of his message. He talks about the administration of God's grace. I would paraphrase that to something like grace commission. We sometimes talk about the Great Commission. I don't know if Paul had ever heard of the Great Commission, but he certainly knew about the Grace Commission because Jesus Christ had given it to him. He was not only saved by grace, but his ministry was characterized by grace. So the tone of his message was God's unmerited kindness to us. The beginning of verse 3, he talks about the source of his message. This is such, in some respects, elementary stuff. But he thinks it merits being mentioned. This mystery, as he often summarizes the gospel, that was made known to me by revelation. How was it that Paul knew about the gospel message that we studied through last Sunday? Well, it's not because he sat down with a think tank, a bunch of experts, and they put their thinking caps on, and they were able to think their way through the gospel of grace. The reason why Paul understood it is because God had told it to him, had shown it to him. And the only reason why you and I know about it is because he wrote it down and it was passed on to us. Otherwise, we might not know it either. My wife, Diane, has an iPad. I have my own iPad. She has her iPad. I don't get to use her iPad. And she thinks I can't use her iPad because I don't know her password. But she's actually told me her password, so now when she's not around, I actually could get onto her iPad. But the only reason I know her iPad is because she told it to me. I can't tell you here today, in all honesty, that I was smart enough to get past some of the security features on that device and get into her files or whatever. I know it because she told it to me. And Paul says, I know the gospel of Christ because it was revealed to me. I got it from a reliable source. I got it from God. That's kind of a simple idea today, isn't it? But an important idea. In the middle of verse 3 and 4, he talks about the importance of preserving this idea. I get a good idea. It doesn't matter when it comes to me. It can be at 3 in the morning or 3 in the afternoon. I better write it down. Because if I don't write it down, it probably isn't going to end up in my sermon next Sunday. I will have forgotten about it. Paul wrote down this mystery, this idea that was revealed to him, and it was recorded. And these recordings or these letters were then passed on to other Christians. And so they knew it because the person that it had been told to had now told them. And so there's a preservation element here to this. I suppose you might be able to know Diane's password to her iPad, even if she didn't tell it to you, if you could somehow bribe me into telling it to you. And a $50 bill might just do it. So you don't necessarily have to be connected right to the source. Sometimes secondhand knowledge can be reliable and valuable too. Now in verse 5, he talks about, and we just take this for granted. We who have been, you know, part of the church for the last 2,000 years, we sometimes don't think about these things. But Paul makes the point that the gospel that was revealed to him, I take it on the Damascus Road, that this was freshly minted stuff. This isn't the kind of information that the Jeremiahs and the Isaiahs and the Ezekiels knew about. Solomon, for all of his wisdom, he didn't know about this. In verse 5, he says, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God to God's holy apostles and prophets. So sometimes we take for granted. You know, just because we've known about it for the last 2,000 years doesn't mean that they knew about it the 2,000 years before. This was freshly minted information. And now he comes back to a theme that we talked about last week. A theme that is both liberating as well as upsetting. And he summarizes it like this. This mystery, or this gospel, is that through the gospel of the Gentiles, that through the gospel rather, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And you remember last week, I'm going to repeat myself because Paul's repeating himself, so if you don't like it, blame Paul. But last week we talked about how sometimes when you've got two groups that are rivals with one another, the only way that you can tie them together is if you can extricate them from the original group and then put them together in another group. And I use the example of the Winter Olympics every 4 years, Team Canada. How every 4 years we put together a new team. The brain trust in Canada sits down and they figure out, you know, who all of the superstars are, and they go to various NHL teams. And invariably, they may take some players from the Calgary Flames, and they might take some players from the Edmonton Oilers, who normally, if you were to put them on the same sheet of ice, you know, there'd be sparks. This would not be a healthy situation. But because they're not coming together in another NHL team, they're coming together in Team Canada. They're able to beautifully work together because they're aiming for the same goal, which is Olympic gold. Bob Northey and I were talking a little bit last week about this, and I hadn't thought my analogy quite far enough. And as we talked about ways of describing this new race, this third race, as some people call the church, the body of Christ, he said, Team Christ. Teen Canada, Teen Christ. And that makes perfect sense, so I'll borrow that from you, Bob. But Paul was just so enthralled, he was so intrigued that now it would be possible for these historic rivals, these two races who hated each other. We don't understand that. Because I don't think that in this part of the world, at least, the Jews are hated by non-Jews the way that Gentiles and Jews hated each other in the first century. And we gave you some information last week about just the levels of hatred between them. So Paul, as he reflects upon his message, he again comes back to this idea that here is this amazing truth that Jews and Gentiles can now come together in a spiritual body before God, and they are one. The one is not better than the other, and the other is not better than the one. They are equals. And that just about freaked out your average Jew in the first century, because for two millennia, they had been partly rightly and partly wrongly, they had been indoctrinated with the idea that they were God's specially chosen race and they had great privileges. That's true. But it's when this sense of privilege evolves into some kind of a superiority complex, and out of that superiority complex, you begin to justify negative attitudes and treatments of other people, then the idea has gone awry. And that's about the state of affairs in the first century. And so Paul comes along and he says, God has an idea that will get these people together. Only the Jews are going to have to eat some humble pie along the way. And they didn't eat it very well, which is why Paul was in prison. He was arrested in Jerusalem several years earlier because he thought, wrongly, they thought that he was dissing Jewish tradition. And that he was showing favoritism towards Gentiles, which in a sense, well, that's not exactly what God was doing, but just this idea of the two parties coming together as one. It incited a riot and Paul ended up in jail. That's a very simple version of a more complicated story. Implication. The gospel is bigger than we thought. I used to think the gospel was what I read in a tract. I don't know if people still distribute tracts today, but when I was in my late teens, there was a little booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws. And I read it, and I reread it. And God spoke to me, and he softened my heart, and I came to faith. And I thought, wow, this is amazing. Only I thought that was the whole gospel. And I didn't realize it was only a gospel summary. Now, the gospel isn't less than the four spiritual laws, but it's a whole lot more than the four spiritual laws. Or you might think, well, the gospel, sure, I know that. That's John 3:16, for God so loved the world. John 3:16 is a gospel summary. The gospel is much bigger than John 3:16. Often when we want to get at the gospel, we go to 1 Corinthians 15. And right at the beginning of the chapter, you remember how Paul talks about, you know, the gospel is that Jesus died and was buried according to the scriptures, and he was raised again according to the scriptures, and we think, oh, that's the gospel. And St. Paul would say, oh no, you got to read the whole chapter. You got to read all 60 verses. It takes him that long to unpack the full gospel. So you can come to faith with just a gospel summary, but you can't grow to maturity with only a gospel summary. And that's why you need all of the gospel. And Ephesians attempts to unpack that for us. So the gospel is much bigger than we thought. The gospel is the good news that God is committed to putting the world right. A world that is oh so wrong. I look in my life, I look in my family, I look in my society, I look in any congregation and I realize there are things that are not right. The good news is that God has a plan to put things right. It starts with making the dead live. It continues with unifying parties that once were not able to be together and get along, like Jews and Gentiles, bringing them together through the gospel, and then reconciling the whole shooting match back with God. And there's even more to the gospel than that. But those are some of the ideas that we've looked at so far in Ephesians. So, Paul reflects on his message. Let's look at verses 7 through 13, because he also reflects on his ministry. Let me read that to you. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Does that sound to you a bit like he's rambling? That sounds like he's rambling to me. His intention was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Very difficult to outline this. There's just a lot of ideas going in a lot of different directions, but let's try and pull some of this together. Paul reflected also on what had happened to him and what he was now up to. So in verse 7, he talks about his recruitment to ministry. Some of you are probably in jobs today that you got recruited for, and you can still remember the day and the circumstances and maybe the how it went. Well, Paul refers here to his recruitment to the Christian cause, and he describes it in two ways. He said it involved God showing his grace to me, and there was also a powerful demonstration by God. And you say, well, what's he talking about? Acts chapter 9, the story of Paul's conversion. You remember, he's en route to Damascus. He's got papers, signed documents from the Jewish hierarchy in Damascus saying, come on down. You can come and have the Christians. And you can take them back and put them in jail and do whatever you want to do with them. So away he goes. But before long, he finds himself face down in the dirt because he's had an encounter with the risen Christ. I don't know if he was speechless, but he was sightless. Do you remember he couldn't see after he encountered Christ? And this strong, ferocious, powerful, anti-Christian man was now led by the hand back into Damascus like a weak and powerless person. And he reflects back on the powerful yet gracious way that he met Christ on the road to Damascus. That was his recruitment. What a way to start with a company, eh? Slam, bam. Verses 8 and 9, he talks about his task and his privilege. Paul is a Christian communicator. The first person I ever heard refer to himself as a Christian communicator was the late Terry Winter. Some of you will remember him. He used to come through these parts a lot. He's the first person I'd ever met who referred to himself as a Christian communicator. I thought, well, that's a pretty cool way of describing what you do. Paul goes on and he describes himself as a fog dispeller. He's somebody whose role it is to bring clarity to important issues. Like, how is it that a Jew who believes in Jesus and a Gentile who believes in Jesus are able to come together and, though not physically related, are now spiritually related? And Paul would explain difficult concepts like that in letters like Galatians or Romans. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. I mean, Jews were pretty testy about preserving their family lines. Nobody gets in easily. If you happen to be one of those rare Jews who's interested in coming to faith in God through Israel, they made it very hard. If you were a man, it started with a little surgical procedure, which I'm sure was not a whole lot of fun. And then there were rituals, and there were protocols that you had to embrace, and eventually you could become a Jewish proselyte. Paul comes along now and says, no more do those who wish to approach the living God need to go through Israel. Now they go through Jesus. And when a Gentile believes in Jesus, he now stands toe-to-toe with a Jewish person, a full-blooded Jewish person, and he is counted now as a descendant of Abraham. Because Abraham is the father of all who have faith. And that just blew Jewish circuits all over the place. And that was a difficult concept. So Paul is he's kind of like a liaison officer. He communicates. He speaks and acts for God. Just a few weeks ago, a Canadian woman by the name of Anne-Marie Delagay, I think she was from Quebec, she was killed in Kenya. You remember the terrorist attack in a mall? You probably heard stories on the news. And she was there with her husband. She was killed in the attack. Her husband was injured. Her job with the federal government was that of a liaison officer. And she worked with I think Africans who were trying to make their way to Canada and to settle in this country. Well, as somebody who was authorized on behalf of the Prime Minister of Canada, she spoke for him and she acted for him because she was a liaison person. Paul says, that's what I do. That's my role as a Christian communicator. I speak and I act for God. He continues verses 10 and 11 and he talks about his aim. And the phrase that intrigues me the most here is the manifold wisdom of God. The purpose of Paul's ministry was to showcase just how smart God really was. The wisdom of God. And by wisdom, he means God's wise way of making Jews and Gentiles co-members in this third race, Team Christ. That's what he tried to do in his ministry, to help people to understand that our God is a unifying God. He's not a dividing God. The cross of Christ, forgiveness, the resurrection, all of these resources of God's were intended to unify, which is exactly what Paul said the purpose of God's plan is right in the beginning of Ephesians, when he envisions a time when God would bring, when he would bring unity to all things in heaven and earth. All of the fragmented bits and pieces of the universe, including relationships and wellness or the lack thereof, somehow God is going to bring this all together under the universal headship of Jesus Christ. And our coming to faith and being reconciled with God is a small example of that. And Jews and Gentiles coming together, that's an even bigger example of that. And all of this is by way of foretaste. It's in anticipation of the really big meal deal coming at the end of time when Christ returns and he brings unity to all things in heaven and on earth. I've never worked for a jeweler, but I recently read a little anecdote as to how to sell an expensive engagement diamond to a young couple if they come into your store. You might want to write this down if you're in the jewelry business. And according to this little anecdote, what you do is you get the diamond and you put it on a black piece of velvet. And then you get the most powerful light possible and you shine the light on the diamond and then you shut up. And you let the diamond and the light do their work. Paul said that's what he was trying to do with the good news of Jesus Christ. He was trying to tell it in such a way that it would showcase the wisdom, the greater wisdom of God. So that people, whether they heard the message preached, or they saw the message lived, or they saw a group of Christians who, although diverse in many ways, were finding ways of living together meaningfully, they would just say, wow, that's amazing. What is that? That's the wisdom of God. That's the power of the gospel at work in people's lives. Left to our own, we divide and we destroy. But when God gets his way, he brings us together and we live and work and we experience unity. Verse 12, he summarizes his ministry. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Again, we've been living with this idea for several thousand years. It hardly warms us when we read it. But you have to remember that if you were a Jew and you were being exposed to these ideas, you would know that nobody gets close to God in the Jewish religion save one. Who was that? That was the high priest. And then and only then, on one day of the whole calendar year, what day was that? The Day of Atonement. Paul, are you sure? Maybe you've had, you know, a little bit too much of that razzle-dazzle from the road to Damascus. Are you sure you've got the story right that anybody who puts their faith in God, whether Jew or Gentile, has direct access, free and confident access to God? And he would say, yeah, that's the way it works. And that's why today a group of Gentiles, I think we're mainly Gentiles. I don't know if there's any Jewish people here. I think we're mainly Gentiles. A motley crew like us can come together and we can be led in worship and we can have confidence that our Heavenly Father is hearing and welcoming and receiving our applause and our accolades for His Son, the Lord Jesus. It's because a new and living way has been opened up. And this way is so unique, it is so different that the old arrangement won't handle it anymore. The old covenant can't handle this. And so God had to come up with a new arrangement, a new covenant, a new and living way. And that's why a book like Hebrews, although it bores most Gentiles to tears, Jews who read that, like, it's just like, this can't be true. Really? It's part of the amazing grace of God at work in space and time. And then finally, verse 13, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory. Still talking about his ministry, Paul encourages his readers not to be discouraged. Apparently some of his readers were rather distressed that Paul had lost his freedom, his affliction, as they call it. And they felt badly. And Paul says, don't feel sorry for me. It's like telling a soldier who just comes back from a tour of duty to Afghanistan for, 9 months or 18 months or whatever. They've been putting their life on the line. They've been making daily sacrifices, putting themselves in harm's way. Why? They're willing to fight terrorism over there so that we don't have to deal with it here on our back doorstep or our front doorstep. I'm sure a soldier would say to you, don't feel sorry for me. Just be thankful. That we appear to be being effective. It's your glory. It's to your benefit that we go and make these sacrifices that we do. And I think Paul would say the same thing. It's because of what I was willing to do, the travels that I was willing to take, the good news that I was willing to share, that you heard and have responded to, and now you too are part of the body of Christ. This is good. It's to your glory. It's to your benefit. This is a good thing. So that's what I'm thinking Ephesians 3, 1 to 13 is about. A little rambly, I suppose, but very personal, and I think quite warm. Paul's message, verses 1 to 6, and then his ministry in verses 7 through 13. This is a bit of a challenging passage to apply to our lives for the very simple reason that Paul doesn't really ask his readers to do anything other than not be discouraged. In fact, the first three chapters of Ephesians, there's next to no, now this is what I want you to do. Chapters 4 to 6, that's all that it is now. This is what I want you to do. So we may get you a little tired in the last half of the book, but in the first half of the book, it's more like these are ideas that are really important, and I'm willing to put my life on the line for them. Would you please make the effort in the 21st century to understand these and get your head around them, because these really matter. So anyways, this is my attempt for some take home. For sure, Paul saw himself as Christ's man. Do I see myself as Christ's man? Do I see myself as Christ's woman? In the 70s, there was this slogan, amongst the, what were we back then? Were we the love children or, sort of the hippie generation? I'm the captain of my ship. And we had this inordinate sense of self-determination. I can run my life. I want to be free. And Paul said, forget all about that. I'm Christ's man. And the women that served with him, they saw themselves as, we're Christ's women. And for Paul, it meant, I'm Christ's man imprisoned. And I'm proud of it. He was willing to be Christ's man. I wonder, what does it mean for you, in your situation, to be Christ's man? At school, at work, in the neighborhood, as a staff person, with a faith community. I can't think that through for you, but you'll need to think that through for yourself. What does it mean to be Christ's man or woman? He also saw himself as Christ's agent, and he just absolutely reveled in it. Someone has said that Ephesians is about helping people who have lost their sense of identity to find it. It's all about having the right identity. Who do I see myself as? That is a really powerful thing. Like, if there was a psychologist here today, they would, I'm sure, affirm that this lens that we all slip over our eye every day of our life is this lens of how I view myself. Do I think of myself as smart or stupid or skinny or fat or, rich or poor or whatever? It's this sense of who I am that is so powerful in the decisions and choices that I make. Who am I? Is it possible for a church to have an identity? Is it possible for a collective to have an identity? And if so, what do we at Balmoral, how do we see ourselves? First and foremost, what are we? If I was to recommend an identity, and we're not going to go into it today, I would say check out that passage and see if perhaps you/we don't find something there that would be exceedingly meaningful and helpful as far as who we are. Because it sure works for me. I wonder if it works for you. I'll leave that with you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these musings from prison. Most of us have never been in prison. Hope we'll never be in prison. Thank you for the clarity that you gave Paul about his message and about the redemptive effects of the death of Christ. Thank you for his clarity about his ministry. Thank you that you've given all of us some kind of ministry implied through the gifts and the talents that you've given to us. Lord, help us as individuals and then help us as a collective to have a clearer sense of who we are and what that might mean as we step out in places where we live and work and play. Thank you for Paul. Thank you especially for Jesus. It's not hard to be thankful today, Father. It's Thanksgiving on the calendar, but it's really easy for us to be happy every day of the year, living where we do. So we thank you for your grace towards us. Pray this through Christ.